Have you met the resurrected Jesus? Jesus, alive from the dead, is the greatest reality of human history. There's other things that seem important, but it's Jesus, alive from the dead, that really matters in this life. April 5th of the year 33 is the key date of all history because it was on that morning that Jesus, the Savior of mankind, the champion sent by God, rose from the dead. Jesus, having risen from the dead, changes everything. Have you met him? Have you met the resurrected Jesus? I have. Paul did. We've been following the arrest and trials of the Apostle Paul. Paul has been in custody now for over 2 years here in Caesarea, the capital of the Roman province of Judea. The former governor there, Felix, he didn't want to make a decision about Paul. He didn't want to declare him innocent or guilty. And so Paul just sat, not condemned and not free for a couple of years. Now, what happened, what got this moving forward, we saw last week, was a new governor came. And his name was Festus. He's a man of action. And so Festus has brought Paul's case up again. And Paul, last week we saw that he exercised his right as a Roman citizen. As a Roman citizen, you have the right to appeal to Caesar, which means that your trial would not be tried in Caesarea or Jerusalem or anywhere else, but that you could demand that your trial would go all the way to Rome. And that's what's next in the book of Acts. Paul's going to be sent from Caesarea as a prisoner to Rome, where he'll stand trial before Caesar eventually. This is where we're headed. But before Festus sends Paul to Caesar, before he sends him off to Nero, Festus wants to have some kind of more definite thing to write. What's the accusation against Paul? Why am I sending you this prisoner? He has no idea what to put down. So Festus is thrilled when there comes to him a couple of Jewish royalty. So the king, Agrippa, comes, and his sister, Bernice. We learned about them a little bit. Here's a painting of what this may have looked like, Paul standing before the king Agrippa and his sister Bernice, and this would be Festus. This painting from 1875. Look there at the end of Acts chapter 25, just to kind of set the setting for this again. If you were here last week, we've got this in our head, but it's good to refresh it. Okay, so Acts 25, verse 23. So on the next day, when Agrippa, the king, came together with Bernice, his sister, amid great pomp, and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him. Agrippa, today, in chapter 26, he appears to be running this show. He's going to start the hearing off in chapter 26, verse 1. Agrippa, the Jewish king, who really doesn't have as much power as that might imply, but he does know Jewish history. He's been part of it. His family's been part of it for generations now. Acts chapter 26, verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." So Paul gives this polite and honest introduction. He says, "Listen, Agrippa, I want to tell you my story. The story is, I have met the resurrected Jesus. And when I met Jesus, he changed everything for me." So when you meet Jesus, he changes everything for you. A couple of things we'll see in our outline today. He changes your identity, and he sends you out on a mission This is what Paul is going to say happened to him. So under this first part about Jesus changing Paul's identity, first he starts off and he reviews for Agrippa and all that are there who he used to be. So who Paul was. First he's going to say, I used to be, number one, a strict Jew. I used to be a strict Jew. Look at verse 4. Paul says, so then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Paul was a strict Jew. Secondly, Paul says before, his hopes were misguided. His hopes were misguided. This is true with all unbelievers. Everyone is hoping for something. But for those who don't know Christ, they're all hoping for the wrong thing. What are your hopes set upon? If it's not Jesus, that hope's going to disappoint you. As a Jew, Paul's hopes were so close to being right. What the Jews longed for, and Paul was one of them, what they longed for, what they set their hopes and their dreams on, was God's promised Messiah. Look there in verse 6. Paul explains to Agrippa how he used to think and how the Jews think. Verse 6, he says, now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? And what the Jews longed for was the coming of the Messiah. The Christian message to the early Jews was, hey, great news! Your Messiah has come! Everything that you've longed for came. Problem is, you killed him. Right? That was their message. He came and you killed him. But the rest of the news is, Jesus, your Messiah, has risen from the dead, just as was predicted in the Old Testament. Both Peter and Paul, earlier in Acts, we heard them give speeches to the Jews, and both of them referred to this passage in Psalm 16:10, written 1,000 years before Christ by David. And they referred to this and said, hey, look, here is proof from your Bibles, the Messiah, when he came, he was going to die and then rise again. Look at Psalm 16:10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol there means the grave. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to under decay. Both Peter and Paul, when they were preaching to the Jews, they referred to this verse and they said, now who is talking here? Who's not going to be abandoned to the grave? Who's the Holy One who's not going to undergo decay? Peter, Paul, they explained in their sermons, look, this isn't talking about David, because David is abandoned to the grave. His body is more than decayed by now, 1,000 years later, right? Who is this describing? It's not describing David, but David's great son, the Messiah, who would come and die but not be left in the grave. So Paul's saying, look, I used to have my hope set on the Messiah, and that's the right hope, except that I didn't see that Jesus is that Messiah. The Jews' hope was so close, but misguided. Paul says, okay, so I was hoping in the Messiah, but not Jesus. And the third thing he says about who he used to be, he hated Christians. He hated Christians with a passion. Look at verse 9, Acts 26:9. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul describes himself, before he met Jesus, as being furiously enraged at the Christians. That word for furiously enraged, it describes a person who is so angry that they're almost out of their minds. They can't think straight. That describes Paul. He was just so angry at the Christians. He tracked them down in Jerusalem and many nearby cities, and then when he would catch them, he would try to force them, he says, to blaspheme. Now, Paul's a Jew. He wouldn't ever ask someone to blaspheme God, but he doesn't view Jesus as being God. What he was trying to do with these Christians is get them to curse Christ. Deny Jesus. Say that he's not the Messiah. Right? And they would refuse because Jesus is my Savior. I'm not going to speak against him. And then Paul, in his anger, would do what he could to cause them misery. Right? He would lock them up, he says. And now Paul and his Jewish buddies, they didn't have authority from the Romans who were over them to be able to put Christians to death. And yet here he indicates that they did anyway. Right? When it came down to it, and people were voting on should we be deceitful, sneak around behind the Romans, and should we put these people to death? When it came down to it, you could always count on Paul to cast his vote for killing the Christians. He hated them. He hated them. He thought they all needed to be rooted out. So he's on his way to Damascus. He's got some letters from the priests to be able to catch some more of these Christians. And if he can kill them, he'll kill them. If he has to lock them up in jail, he'd be happy to do that. He wants them to blaspheme Christ. Then the turning point of this whole speech and of Paul's whole life is when he met the resurrected Jesus. Look at verse 12. Paul's just explaining this to Agrippa. Here's my story, Agrippa. Verse 12, here's the changing point. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus, with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. See, on the road to Damascus, Jesus himself, in all of his glory, appeared to Paul. On earth, when Jesus walked on this earth, he shielded his glory from man. If you saw Jesus during his 30-year life, right, he would have looked like an ordinary man. He did that on purpose to live a normal human life. But here, Paul sees Jesus in his glory. And there's this glorious, blinding light that fits with Jesus because he is the glorious Son of God, eternal in power. Right? And so he appears before Paul on the road, and he does not just in his veiled human nature, but in all of his glory. And Paul and all the people who are with him can't help but fall on their faces. We were playing last week at the park, and Becca and I were trying to do these tricks on this bar. And so I did this trick and failed at it, and then Becca was going to do it, and she did it, and she held onto the bar too long, and when she got up, there was dirt in her teeth, right? It was one of those kind of like, oh boy, is she okay? First she's okay, then we laugh, right? So this is what's happening here with Saul and his friends. They're getting up off the ground and there is dirt in their teeth, right? Because they've just seen Jesus in his glory. And then Paul hears Jesus. He hears Jesus saying, Paul, stop fighting me. You are only hurting yourself. Right? He says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. There's an ancient Egyptian drawing here. This Egyptian guy here, he's farming. He's holding a goad. What the farmers back in that day would do, they would take a long pointed stick and they would sharpen the end of it down, a hard stick, right? And they'd sharpen the end of it down so that it was sharp. Because sometimes when you have a young oxen, the oxen would, you'd try to put the yoke on it and tie it into the team and have it pull and it would kick and it caused all sorts of problems. And so they would get a goad and they would hold the goad back behind the place where the oxen would be. So if he kicked, he's going to kick against this sharp object. And if he kicks again, it's going to hurt more. If he kicks again, he's really going to start doing damage to himself. And even a dumb ox is going to figure it out pretty quick, right? So here's what Jesus says to Paul. Essentially, Paul, look, you're fighting me. I am your rightful master, but stop kicking. I'm your rightful master. Bow the knee to me. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Listen, you're here this morning. Have you met the resurrected Jesus? Have you gotten in line with the one who's your rightful master? Or are you still fighting him? Listen, fighting Jesus is pointless. The only thing anyone has ever accomplished by fighting Jesus is to cause harm to themselves and maybe the people around them. And Paul, to his credit, Jesus appears in his glory. And Paul still got a choice to make, right? Paul makes the right choice. He submits himself to his king. Who are you, Lord? And from this day on, instead of persecuting others for believing in Jesus, now Paul joins wholeheartedly in with those who would rather die than say a word against this Savior. So when Paul met the resurrected Jesus, now things start to change. One thing that Jesus does for all of us when we meet him, if we receive him as our Savior, he gives us a new identity. He gives us a new identity. For Paul, we'll see his identity that Jesus gives him in verse 16. Look at Acts 26:16. Jesus says to Paul, "Get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." There's two aspects of your new identity when you surrender to Jesus. One of them is you're a servant. You're a servant. Here, Jesus said to Paul, I'm appointing you a minister. That word minister, I think it gets mixed up in our minds because we think of it as a pastor. He's not appointing him a pastor. What he's saying is, look, Paul, I'm appointing you as my servant. And this is true for all of us as Christians. When we come to Christ, now we are his servant. The word servant there, it just means an underling, an attendant, an assistant. As soon as you trust in Christ, this is kind of your basic identity. You now serve under him. And it's an honor to be in that position. So he says, Paul, you're my servant. Secondly, you're a witness. You're a witness. And that's true for all of us as well. The Bible declares us all to be Jesus' witnesses because we know him now. Okay. When you meet the resurrected Jesus, he changes your identity and he sends you out on a mission. When you meet the resurrected Jesus, he changes your identity and sends you out on a mission. And we're going to see from what he says to Paul here, three aspects of our mission. Again, this is not just for Paul. It's not unique to him, but all of us Christians are sent on the same mission. Okay, your mission, should you choose to accept it, right? Your mission, should you choose to accept Jesus, is this. And really, you don't have a choice. If you're taking Jesus, you're taking his mission, right? So here's the things. Number one, your mission is to open people's eyes to spiritual reality. Jesus has sent you out to open people's eyes to spiritual reality. Look at verse 17 again. 26:17. Paul says, I will appear to you, or God, Jesus says to Paul, I'll appear to you, verse 17, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes. Do you remember the story from 2 Kings? There's a time when the prophet Elisha and his servant are in the city, and they go to bed one night. They get up in the morning, and their city is surrounded, it says, by horses and chariots and a great army. See, Elisha had been meddling in the king of Aram's plans. He'd been telling the king of Israel what the Aramean king was going to do, and so the king of Israel was always ready. And the Aramean king hears about it. Well, there's this prophet, Elisha, and he keeps telling him what your plans are. And so the king said, oh, that's enough. We're not going to have this anymore. We're just going to go get that prophet. Right? So they get up in the morning, and Elisha's servant sees the army and says, alas, my master, what shall we do? Here's Elisha's response, verse 16. Elisha says to his servant, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I just wonder if there's a pause in here, if the servant starts to do the math. Right? Okay, let's see. Elisha, there's you and me. We got a couple of friends in the city, right? And then there's them. So you said there are more of us, huh? Well, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Like, this city is surrounded by an army. What are you talking about? There's more with us than there are with them. What's Elisha say next? Do you remember? Verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The servant's like, oh, I didn't know about the invisible angel army. Like, that does kind of change the perspective a little bit, right? Look, there's more going on in this world than you can see with your eyes. And the mission that Jesus gave to Paul and the mission that he's given to us, Lamar's Bible Church, the mission that he's given to us is to go out and to open the eyes of those around us so that they can see spiritual reality. Say, well, what are these spiritual realities that they can't see that we're to open their eyes to? Well, there's at least four. There's a war going on between God and Satan. You can't see it, but it's going on. It's real. Another thing you can't see, mankind is fighting on Satan's side in this war. Mankind is fighting on Satan's side. Another thing that's coming, it's a spiritual reality. After death, each person is going to stand before Jesus to be judged. Another spiritual reality that people need to know about. Look, we only have until we die to stop fighting God and come to Jesus. As Christians, our mission from Jesus is to open our friends' eyes to these realities that they don't know about. They don't have any idea. So when Jesus saves you, he sends you on a mission. First part of that is to open people's eyes to these spiritual realities. Next part of our mission, number two on your sheets, we're to invite people to turn. We're to invite them to turn from darkness to light. Look there at verse 18. Acts 26:18. I'll start at the very end of verse 17. Jesus says, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. What's it mean to turn from darkness to light? Well, darkness stands for two things. Darkness stands for evil deeds and lack of knowledge. Light stands for good deeds and truth. We're to call people, our friends and neighbors, we're to be calling them to turn from evil to good and from ignorance to truth. We're to be inviting them to this. When Jesus saves you, he sends you on a mission to call people to turn. So they're to turn from darkness to light. Also, they're to turn from Satan's control to God's. You see it in verse 18 again. The end of verse 17, I am sending you to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Do you know why the world is the way that it is today? Do you know why our world is characterized by mass shootings and mistreatment of women and oppression and hatred and division? It's because our world is controlled by the devil. He is running this world according to his murderous purposes. And every unbeliever is under his sway. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god of this world. And it explains that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So when Jesus saves us, he sends us on a mission to open people's eyes to spiritual reality. And to invite them to turn from darkness to light, from Satan's control to God's. There's a third part of the mission that he gives to Paul and to us. We are to invite people to receive forgiveness and an inheritance. We're to invite people to receive forgiveness and an inheritance. Look at verse 18 again. This is such a beautiful verse. Jesus says to Paul, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. We really have a fun mission. Imagine somebody this week giving you $100,000 in little $1,000 packets. And they say, hey, what I want you to do with this $100,000, you can keep 1,000 of it, keep one of the packets for yourself, but go downtown, I want you to just give out $1,000 to anybody you can come across. Just randomly give out money to people as you see them, each give them $1,000. How many would like that job? Like, to me, that sounds super fun. Like, I'll do it. If you got $100,000, you want me to give it out? Like, that sounds super fun. It just smiles all around, like it's fun for me to just randomly give you money, and it's fun for you to randomly get money, right? And on one level, our mission from Jesus is kind of like that. See, Jesus is giving out the most precious things in life for free. Jesus will forgive all of your sins for free. He will give you a ticket to his eternal kingdom for free. One of the last verses in the Bible talks about this, Revelation 22:17. You're almost at the end of the Bible and you come to this verse. I love it. It's just an invitation. It says, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, our message on one level, it's like giving out free money. There's nothing you have to do to earn it. But there's another level that's not a good illustration. How does someone receive these things? We say, if someone's going to receive eternal life, what must they do? The Bible's going to say two things, right? You have to believe in Christ who died for you and rose again, and you must repent. You have to turn from your sin to Him. Look at verse 18. You can see both of these things are in that verse. How does someone receive this eternal life? It's free, but how do you receive it? Verse 18, you can see both repentance and faith, right? It says we should open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light. There's the word, the idea of turning. They have to turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. We find this throughout Scripture. If I'm going to receive this gift of forgiveness and life, I turn from my sin to God. Right? So there's a little bit more to it than just, here's some free money. Maybe a better illustration would be like this. Say that downtown there's a gang of orphans, and they've been causing troubles for everybody, right? They've been robbing people and causing mischief. And so the judge of the town sends you and he says, hey, will you take a message to them for me? Will you tell those orphans that I want to adopt them? Any of them who wants to be adopted, I'll adopt them into my family. They're going to have to come and have to live in my house and follow my rules, right? Have a relationship with me, but I want to adopt those orphans. So now when I go give that message, the orphans are probably going to stop and think about it. They are still being given something for free, but they'll have to decide, well, what do I want more, right? If I'm going to go live with the judge, I'm going to be his son, and that brings me into a relationship. It's this coming into a relationship with the Holy God that stops some people, right? If you could just have forgiveness and eternal life without a relationship with God, I think more people would sign up for that. Look at this. John 3:19, Jesus said this. He said, this is the judgment. The light had come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. See, Jesus is offering you forgiveness. He's offering you a spot in his heaven forever. But you can't have those things without Jesus, right? So I can take Jesus and his forgiveness, or I have to say no to the whole deal. And that's the choice that we have to offer to people. Now, we know a relationship with Christ isn't negative. That's an awesome thing, right? And so whereas we're extending this invitation, we ought to be putting our hearts into it and saying, hey, look, knowing Jesus is great. Being his servant is great. But we have this free thing to offer. And that's what God has called us to do, to be offering it to the people around us. When you meet the resurrected Jesus, he changes your identity and he sends you out on a mission. Okay, now we've seen what that mission is. How does God measure success? Right? I've been sent, you've been sent with this mission. We're supposed to be out there opening people's eyes, inviting them to turn to Christ. How does God judge whether I'm doing it well or not? Like, how does God judge when he looks at me, Mike Linsky, or you? Right? How does he judge whether you're fulfilling that mission or not? I want to see this in the next verses. How God measures success. Number one, he measures it by your declaring his message. If you're declaring his message, if you're telling people, if you're inviting people to Christ, then in God's mind you're being successful. You're doing what you're called to do. You're being faithful. He measures success by your declaring his message. Look at verse 19. So Paul's still standing here before Agrippa, and he's told him, look, Jesus appeared to me on the road, and he gave me this mission. So then we come to verse 19. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring, both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul says, I wasn't disobedient. I kept on declaring the message. Listen, if you do that, if you're going and trying to open people's eyes to spiritual reality, they're not all going to see it. They're not all going to believe. And when your message is rejected, we shouldn't be overly discouraged by that. It is not ours to save their souls. It's just ours to invite them to Christ who can. If we're inviting people to Christ, if we're declaring his message, then our Savior would say to us, well done. So the standard I have to hold myself isn't, have I led 1,000 people to the Lord this year? Right? But have I shared Christ with the people that are around me? Now, that makes it easier, but still, if I measure myself on that, I'm not quite living up to it, right? I mean, if my mission in life from Jesus who saved me is to try to open people's eyes to spiritual truth, to declare that they're invited to know Christ, sometimes I'm living for that and sometimes I'm not. Paul gives us a good example of what a Christian looks like. We're being faithful. So here's several things we're going to see from his example. You have not failed. You have not failed if these things happen. First, you have not failed if people hate you. You have not failed in your mission if people hate you. Look at verse 21, Acts 26, 21. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Sometimes you share Christ with people, they'll hate you for it, right? And you shouldn't beat yourself up. I feel like I have a tendency to want to second guess. Like after I tried to share truth with someone, if they reject it, I go back and I'm like, well, boy, I must have done something wrong. Did I need to say that more gently? Did I need to give different proofs? I tried to share Christ with them and they hate me. And so, boy, I must have blown it. Well, no. Paul's being faithful, right? And look at Paul. He is hated. They hate him so much they're trying to kill him. He's been sitting in prison. And Paul just explains, well, look, the reason that everybody hates me, Agrippa, I've just been doing what Jesus told me to do. I've been telling them about him. And the response is hate. You haven't failed if people hate you. You also have not failed if people think you're crazy. You haven't failed if people think you're crazy for this reason. There may be other things that you should address, but if for sharing the gospel people think you're crazy, that's fine. Look at verse 24. So Paul's here talking, right? He's really talking to Agrippa because Agrippa's Jewish and he thinks he's going to have an audience with him. But Festus, the Roman dude, he's sitting there. He's going to object here at this point. He's had enough. Verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. He just yells, hey, Paul, you are out of touch with the real world, you know? Like, all this study of yours has broken your mind. He's a Roman. The Romans had views on the afterlife, if they thought about it. It really wasn't their focus. But if they thought about the afterlife, they thought that it was your soul would go there. But Paul is declaring that your body rises from the dead. That Jesus' body rose from the dead. And that if you trust in him, you also will rise bodily from the dead. And Festus thinks it's crazy. And so he just says it. Look, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're off your rocker, dude. That's okay. Somebody thinks you're trying to share Christ with them. And they're like, hasn't science disproven all that? Like, you're crazy. They view themselves as being too smart, too intellectual for you. If that's the kind of response that you get, that's okay. It doesn't mean you did anything wrong. Look at verse 26, how Paul responds to Festus. He doesn't try to come up with better arguments. Verse 26, he says, look, verse 25. Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. So you've not failed if people think you're if people hate you. If you've not failed if people think you're crazy. You've not failed if people don't respond. That's the last one. You've not failed if people do not respond. Okay, now Festus has interrupted and said that Paul's crazy. And so Paul's really trying to talk to Agrippa. And so he turns his attention back to Agrippa because he knows some things about Agrippa. Look at verse 26. I'm not crazy, Festus. Verse 26. For the king, Agrippa, knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. What's not been done in a corner? Well, Jesus didn't die in a corner. And Jesus was not raised from the dead in a corner. All of this just happened up the road in Jerusalem. In Paul's day, when they're having this conversation, there were still dozens of people that you could have gone to, eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and got the story straight from them. In this day, when they're talking, there were still hundreds of people, maybe thousands, who had seen Jesus' miracles and had heard Jesus speak. Like, none of these things are secret. Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, I can take you to the witnesses, I can show you the proof. Like, this isn't a secret. Agrippa, you know about these things, I know you know. Verse 27, not only does he know about those things that just happened down the road in Jerusalem, but he also knows what the prophets say. Verse 27, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Now, Paul has Agrippa in a corner. If Agrippa says, yes, I believe the prophets, then Paul's going to be like, well, Jesus fulfills the prophecies. So let's go, Agrippa. But if Agrippa's like, well, no, I don't believe the prophets, that's going to displease his Jewish friends. And also, it seems like he really does believe the prophets. But he's not ready to commit here. Right? So verse 28, what's happening here? Agrippa is sidestepping the question. Really, he was asked a yes or no question. Do you believe the prophets? His answer is, verse 28, Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Most modern translations translate this as a question like this. This is the way the NIV does it. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul asked him, hey, Agrippa, what do you think? Do you believe the prophets? And Agrippa's like, you think you're going to get me in this little speech to commit to be a Christian? He's just kind of like avoiding the blow, right? That's all he's doing here. Verse 29, Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but all who hear me today might become such as I am, except for these chains. You see, Paul, as he's speaking here, he's in a better position than those who are judging him. They have the world. They have power. They have wealth. They have honor. They have respect. They have freedom. They have opportunity. But Paul has Jesus. And so Paul has a clean heart before God. Paul has a guaranteed spot in God's eternal kingdom. Who's better off here? Paul is. And so Paul's, while he's got chains on, he's like, oh, I wish you could be like me. And then he ends it with kind of like, oh, well, except for the chains, right? Like, you know, I mean, he has it better. And he's seeing what's real and what's eternal. And says, guys, if in a short time you could respond to Jesus, that's great. Or if it's going to take me longer, I've got more. Let's stay at this. I just want every, I almost feel like as he's saying this, he turns and he looks at the other people, right? Because what's he say? Verse 29, not only you, but also all who hear me today. And so he looks around, look, guys, this is for you. Do you want Christ? He's offering to them forgiveness and eternal life. Paul's better off. Now, Agrippa, as far as we know from history, he never responds. Festus doesn't. Bernice doesn't, as far as we know. But Paul shows us here what a Christian looks like who's being faithful to his mission. He's not ashamed. He's not worried about looking silly or making things uncomfortable. He just proclaims the message that Jesus has given him to proclaim. And we have the same mission, brothers and sisters, with the same mission. We're to open people's eyes to the truth that they can't see. We're to invite them to turn from darkness to light, from Satan to God. We're to invite them to receive forgiveness and an inheritance in Christ. Thankfully, God doesn't measure our success by whether the people respond, but he does expect us to obey, to be proclaiming it. Are we being faithful in that? I guess for me, as I was thinking about this message, I thought, well, here's what I need to do. I just need to wake up every day and say, Lord, today, will you use me to open somebody's eyes to truth? I lose sight of the fact that that's my mission in life. It's all of our mission. Let's recommit ourselves to embracing this mission that's given to us by our Savior who died for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth that you have opened our eyes to. It is a gift that we could not come up with in our own, that we could not be blinded anymore, but that we could see you for who you are, that we could understand the gospel, that we could believe. We thank you for that, that you opened our eyes to that. Will you use us? Will you send us out? Help us not to be ashamed, but to speak about Jesus, even if people snicker and think we're silly. Lord, will you help us not to care about those things, but just to care about our mission that we have from you and the life that we have to offer. Will you send us out, Lord, as you have? Maybe I'm asking, will you help us to obey since you have sent us? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.